I want to read Jude verses 1 through 4 again to you. Before I do that, though, I do want to welcome you from the Mission Church in St. Paul. I'm very glad to be able to be here this morning with you and worship with you. I'm glad, first of all, because it's been a busy week at Presbytery, and so Kim and I were very happy to have one less sermon to prepare this week. Barry drove as well. It was a 7-hour drive to Presbytery, a 7-hour drive back. And we met from 8:30 until about 9:30 on Friday. And then we kept Barry up past his bedtime to eat wings together. So it was a long weekend, but it was a good time. We were glad to be there. But I do bring greetings from the church in St. Paul. We're always happy to hear about how God's blessing you here. We're very thankful to have a church nearby. We're excited to be able to host a conference with you and hopefully begin to do more things with you so that our families can get to know each other and find great joy in another church of like faith. But I do bring greetings from them. I'm going to be preaching on Jude this morning. And I only get 1 week to do it, so it's going to be a bit of an overview. Like Kim, I tend to belabor a book. Next week I'll be preaching my 7th and last sermon on Jude and St. Paul. But we'll try to do most of that in one sermon and not take too long to do it. This is an important book, and we're going to talk some this morning about why it's important. I think it's a neglected book for various reasons, but we need to understand these words and to be challenged by them. Let's listen carefully as I read Jude verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would bless us by your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that your word is perfect and true. King David has told us that it's sweeter than honey, that it's more precious than silver or gold. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us an understanding of the precious nature of your word. And we pray in particular, Lord God, that you would feed us this morning, that you would change us, that you would remove the blinders from our eyes and give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would use your word to transform us this morning. This we pray in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Why Jude? It's maybe not the best title for a sermon, but I think as we think about the book of Jude, it's probably the kind of question that some of us may have asked as we looked at the bulletin this morning. Why are we looking at the book of Jude? It's, first of all, one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's easy to miss it. And it's also, I think, probably the least written about book in all of Scripture. If you go to Christian book distributors and look through commentaries, the shortest list is on the book of Jude. Not only that, but it's also one of the most disputed books in all of Scripture. People like Martin Luther wondered why it was even included in the New Testament. It's not even written by an apostle. In fact, it's written by someone that we know almost nothing about. He's not spoken of anywhere else in Scripture except to mention him in a list of names. But not only is it small, not only is it neglected, not only is it a disputed book, but it's also a very strange book. You may have noticed that as Elder Swanson read it to us this morning. There are very strange things described to us in this book. It gives us some unusual stories, stories that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. We read in verse 9 of the archangel Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses. A very strange story. Later in verse 14, it describes a prophecy of Enoch, a man that's only mentioned one or two other times in Scripture, never mentioned as a prophet. And yet Jude speaks to us of a prophecy of Enoch. It gives us very strange images as well. If you look at verses 12 and 13, we find a whole list of images that seem somewhat bizarre. Blemishes on your love feasts. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars. Strange images. Most of which we don't find elsewhere in Scripture. It's a disturbing book too, isn't it? It gives us vivid pictures and descriptions of the judgment of the ungodly. We're told in verse 6 of the judgment of the fallen angels that they are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. In verse 13, it describes the ungodly, these wandering stars, as those for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And in the very next verse, it describes the Lord Jesus Christ leading 10,000s of His holy ones to destroy the ungodly. Disturbing images of judgment. And probably the most difficult part of this book is that it seems to be almost overly judgmental. Whenever it speaks of the ungodly, it calls them certain people, these people, those people. When you read these words, you should hear disdain in the voice of Jude. And yet when he speaks of the people of God, he says, you, beloved, us, the people of God, those whom Jude loves and whom God loves. And so it seems to be judgmental, difficult, disturbing, strange, odd. And for those reasons and others, most people try to avoid the book of Jude. The evangelical response typically is it's better to ignore this book than to arouse all sorts of controversy to cause trouble with our neighbors. And so we put this book away. We read other ones. But we don't read Jude. So I think it's an important question. Why Jude? Why are we looking at that book this morning? Well, it would be very easy to reduce our reason for studying it simply to the fact that God tells us to study all of His Word. And so we're studying Jude in simple obedience and submission to God. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that we need that Word because it equips us and fits us to be obedient servants of Christ. And so we might say we're looking at Jude because we're obedient and submissive, and maybe in bold response to those who would ignore this book. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just obedience. It's because we believe that promise in 2 Timothy 3. We believe that all Scripture is profitable. And that by reading and studying every piece of Scripture that God fits us and makes us more like Christ. And so even as we read the book of Jude, as we look at these disturbing images, God is molding us into the people that He would want us to be. And if we really understand the book of Jude, it becomes pretty clear why we need this book. This letter is written to a church that's in danger. To believers that are facing opposition and the kind of opposition that could lead to their destruction. False teachers have crept into the church. They're exploiting the free grace of God as an excuse to live in sin. They're denying the authority of the risen Christ. And in so doing, they're leading the people of God on a path to destruction. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard of churches and teachers who are doing this very thing, exploiting the free grace of God to live a life of sin, denying the authority of Christ? False teachers leading people on a path to destruction. This short letter has been written not only to a church in the time of Jude, but to any church facing the dangers of a counterfeit gospel. A false gospel that denies the authority of Jesus Christ. And any church that must combat such false teaching needs this letter. Any church that's facing false teachers who lead them away from the holiness of God, they need this letter. Any church that's facing false teachers who deny the free grace of God and teach a different gospel, they need the letter of Jude. Because false teachers have crept into the church and they're seeking to destroy her. Jude describes these false teachers as those who defile the flesh, who reject authority, who blaspheme the glorious ones. In verse 11, it even describes them as leading people on the way of Cain and Balaam and Korah, a way of rebellion, rejection of God. Again, I ask, does that sound familiar? The church today needs the letter of Jude. Despite all the strange images, despite the dark character of this letter, we need both the warning and the comfort that's provided to us by Jude. The Holy Spirit, by this letter, calls us to a vigilant defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He provides instruction on how to do that very thing, to contend for the faith. And He provides hope, confidence in the grace of God, who loves and keeps and prepares His people for eternal glory. That's why we're studying Jude this morning. Now, who's the author of this letter? We're told in verse 1, we're greeted by Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, I think in any of your English translations that this is the only place where you'll find this name, Jude, in Scripture. But that's in your English translations. In the Greek translation, actually, in the Greek language, there are more than 40 times in the New Testament where we find this name Jude. It's usually translated Judas or Judah. And when you find that name, you find at least five different men in the New Testament who are named Jude. But this Jude, the one who wrote this letter, describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. He identifies himself with an important character in the history of the church, James, the one who wrote the letter that comes shortly before this in the New Testament, and the same one that we read of in Acts 15. As the church is struggling with circumcision and Judaizers, it's James who stands up in the church and upholds the grace of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. This Jude that wrote to the church and writes to us is the brother of James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But we know of James that not only is he the leader of the church in Jerusalem, but he's also the half-brother of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's where we find this Jude described for us in Scripture, in the Gospels. In Matthew 13, verse 35, and in Mark 6, verse 3, as the Pharisees are wondering who this Jesus is and how He can speak with such authority, they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas, Jude and Simon?" The one who wrote this letter is the brother of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So why doesn't he lay claim to that? If he wants authority, why doesn't he say, a servant and brother of Jesus Christ? That's why you should listen to me. Instead, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And not just a servant of Christ. He's a slave. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. The implication is that he's been purchased. He's owned by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his Lord and his Savior. And his whole life is given to the service of the Lord. And that's exactly the point, isn't it? Why should you listen to this letter? Not because Jude is some blood relation to our Savior, but because he belongs to the risen Savior. And that he speaks as a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in that sense that he claims this title, servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. It's the same title, a servant of the Lord, that's given to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophets in the Old Testament. They are servants, spokesmen for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should you pay attention to this letter? Because Jude writes as a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. But there's comfort for you in these words as well. If you have been redeemed, if you've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the kingdom of God, if you've put your trust in Christ, then you too have been made a servant of Jesus. Purchased by His precious blood, you now serve a risen Savior. You've been given that same title of honor, a slave of Jesus Christ. And as Jude goes on in verse 1 to describe his audience, he applies that same salvation to them. These slaves of Jesus Christ are those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept by God for Jesus Christ. Now, in this description, those who are called, beloved, and kept, Jude is introducing a pattern that you may have noticed as we read through this letter today, a pattern of threes. Verse 2, he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beginning in verse 5, as he gives illustrations, he gives them in groups of three. In verses 5 through 7, he describes the Israelites, the angels, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 11, he warns them that they walk in the way of Cain and Balaam and Korah. About 20 times in this letter, Jude gives us a group of three. And he does it for a very important reason. First of all, he does it because it amplifies or intensifies what he's saying. It makes it stronger. But he especially does it to give credibility to what he's saying, to tell you that it's reliable and true. Moses, in speaking to the Israelites, he told them that it's on the evidence of two or three witnesses that one is to be put to death. Jesus Christ, in the same way, applies that same principle to his church, that when discipline is brought, he says in Matthew 18, verse 16, that if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And every time Jude gives us a group of three, he's showing us the truth and the importance of what he's saying. And in verse 1, he gives us a group of three to summarize our salvation, to describe for us what it means to be the people of God, that you have been called, beloved, and kept by God for Jesus Christ. Now, it might be easy to pass over this sentence as if it's something simple. And yet there's something profound that Jude is telling us about what it means to be the people of God. To those who are called. Not just verbally or audibly called. Not just hearing the call of the gospel, but those who have been effectually called and set apart as the people of God. We had a professor of missions at seminary who was a gun enthusiast, and he loved to describe effectual calling in this way. He said, when I go and hunt and I shoot my gun, I'm not shooting a potential bullet. It's an effectual bullet. It meets its target and it does its job. That's what's described by effectual calling. God doesn't call people hoping that they'll come to Him. It's effectual. They will come. And they cannot resist the effectual calling of God. The Apostle John describes it in this way in John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And what does he say? And I will raise him up on the last day. It doesn't say I might raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day and bring him into my eternal glory. To those who are called effectually and certainly by God. Not only are they called, though, but they are beloved in God the Father. This is an important connection we find throughout Scripture, that the calling of God flows from His great love for His people. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, Paul says it in this way. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." He calls you because of His great love for you. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Not only called, not only loved, but kept for all eternity by your Heavenly Father for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, as He's praying for the people of God, He says, "Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one." Heavenly Father, keep them from me. That's the prayer of your good shepherd. And it's His promise as well that you will be kept for Him and brought before Him at that great day when He draws His people home. And this word "kept" becomes probably the most important word in Jude's letter. It's like a thread that holds the whole thing together. We find the same idea, those kept for Jesus Christ. We find it repeated for us at the end of the letter. He begins and concludes his letter with the idea that we're kept by God. He says in verse 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." This is the hope of believers, that you've been kept by God for Christ Jesus. And it becomes the exhortation of this letter as well. Jude calls us in verse 21 to keep yourselves in the love of God. To keep yourselves in the love of God. For only those who remain in His love will be kept for God. Kept till that last day. But it also serves as a warning in this letter. Listen to how the angels are described, those fallen angels, in verse 6. It says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." They did not stay, and actually the word there is keep. They did not keep themselves within their own position of authority. And therefore God has kept them in eternal chains. Just as He's preserved His people for eternal glory, He's preserved the ungodly and kept them for eternal judgment, reserving them for the gloom of utter darkness. This is the theme of Jude, that you are kept by God, therefore keep yourself in His love. Jude is described by Roman Catholicism as the patron saint of desperate causes or lost causes. They do that because this letter sounds so desperate. But he's not presenting to us a desperate cause, is he? The people of God are not lost or hopeless or desperate, but they are kept by God, preserved for the presence of His glory, so that mercy, peace, and love might be multiplied to them, to the glory of our Heavenly Father. Jude's writing to those who are called, beloved, and kept by God for Jesus Christ. And in verse 3 then, he describes the purpose of his letter. It says in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Notice the urgency of Jude's message. He was eager to write of their common salvation. That salvation that he's described in verses 1 and 2. He's eager to write to them about their common salvation. You can imagine the majestic letter that he wanted to write. If you think of the doxology that ends his letter. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." Can you imagine the glorious letter that Jude could have written if he could have spent verses upon verses expanding on the end of his letter? That's what he wanted to write. But notice, he couldn't write that. He says, "I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Though a word about their common salvation might be encouraging, the time called for something different. It was necessary. He had to write. Not just that he wanted to write or that it would be helpful to write, but he had to write to them to urge them to contend for the faith. And he appeals, he begs for them to contend for the faith. Do you notice the passion in Jude's writing? He's begging, pleading that they would contend for the faith that has been delivered to them. It's important to keep that passion in mind as we read the rest of the letter. This is why his letter has to be so startling, because the situation is so difficult and the time is urgent. He's addressing a desperate situation in the church, one that calls for alarm, if necessary, to spur them to action. And what action does he call them to? He says that you would contend for the faith. And again, his words give you a sense of urgency. This word contend is the word for struggle, fight. It's a contest, a battle that he's calling them to. It's the same word that's used for the fights of the arena in Rome. It requires exercise, discipline, sweat, suffering, agony. All those energies directed toward winning a contest, a fight, and a battle. Now, obviously, the point isn't that we contend for the faith by physical force. Paul's told us that our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We fight a spiritual battle. But Jude's point is that it's a battle that requires exercise, sweat, hard work. That you're engaged in a battle that is continuous, costly, and agonizing. In fact, that word contend comes into our English language as the word agony. This is an agonizing, difficult battle that the church has been called to. That's the fight that we've been called to. To fight, to contend, to agonize, and even to suffer sometimes for the sake of defending the faith that God has delivered to us. The beginning of this letter, Jude has reminded his audience that they are called, loved, and kept by God. What comfort to the church. But this gospel comfort does not negate our responsibility. You are called to a continuous, costly, agonizing defense of the faith that has been delivered to the church. Do you believe that? Are you participating in that even now? Do you expect conflict, suffering, and agony as you contend for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what's being described for us in the letter of Jude. And finally, with that purpose in mind, calling us to contend for the faith, Jude ends with his reason for such urgency, the problem that is facing the church. It says in verse 4, "Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 4 and continuing throughout most of this letter, we run into this kind of language, the kind of language that makes us uncomfortable with the letter of Jude. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. You're right to recognize the disdain in his voice. Certain people, ungodly people. He almost belabors the point in verse 15. He says that Jesus Christ is coming to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude's not subtle, is he? His words are well suited, though, when you consider the dangerous situation. False shepherds have crept into the church. They've entered the sheepfold, wolves in sheep's clothing. And the lives of the sheep are in danger. Jude tells us in verse 4 that these certain ungodly people have been designated for destruction from long ago. And in fact, the litany of examples through the next 15 verses describe the destruction that will come on the ungodly. Example after example, Jude gives evidence that God will not permit the ungodly to live, but that they have been reserved for gloom and darkness and destruction. These shepherds have been called and kept for judgment, not for glory. And all who follow them will be led into that same eternal judgment. Do you understand why Jude uses such dark and difficult language? Because the sheep are in danger. They're being attacked. He's not so much condemning or judging the ungodly people. God's already done that. He's reserved them for judgment. But he's warning the people of God, do not follow them on their path of ungodliness and destruction. That's the urgency of his letter, to protect the sheep. And so that his warning would be clear, he proceeds to identify those false teachers. He tells us in verse 4 that they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the careful balance of Jude's description, the completeness of the rebellion, outward disobedience and rejection of the Word of God, false doctrine and false living. The two always go hand in hand. And that's the warning that Jude provides for us, to maintain the doctrine and the commands and obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How difficult it is to maintain that proper balance. The balance between protecting the truth of the gospel and promoting the holiness of the gospel. The modern evangelical church so often exalts the call to piety and holiness that they downplay the place of doctrine in the church. Godliness without truth. It's impossible. And yet, in our effort to correct that error, don't we face the danger of moving in the opposite direction? Truth without godliness. Truth without holiness. Which is really no truth at all. And so Jude calls us back to the Word of God, to the authority of His teaching, and to obedience. That's our call. That's God's call to His church. And I think in particular for pastors, the temptation to leave one or the other behind, that temptation is so difficult. Satan seeks, as a lion, as he goes about seeking to destroy and to devour the church, he begins with the teachers, the elders, and the pastors of the church. Do you pray for your pastor? Do you pray for your elders? That God would uphold them that God would give them the strength to faithfully open up the Word of God and to live godly lives to the glory of their Savior. Robert Murray McShane, a pastor in the 1800s, wrote this. He said, "My people's greatest need is their pastor's personal holiness." Do you pray for that for the leaders of your church? That's what Jude's prayer is for the church. That the false teachers would be removed and that faithful teachers would lead the people of God in holiness and in truth. Jude's introduction concludes with this warning in verse 4 about certain people who have secretly entered the church. To beware of their counterfeit gospel, a gospel that promotes disobedience, that rebels against the victory that was won by Christ on the cross. In other words, a distorted gospel that violates the truth of the living and true God. And for the next several verses, verses 5 through 19, Jude goes on to describe in great detail the type of ungodliness that threatens the church. His language grows more vivid and dark and threatening. It would be easy for us to misconstrue Jude's idea of contending for the faith, as if he calls us to denounce and to threaten the opponents of the gospel. But to do so would be to miss Jude's point in writing, to misuse his examples and illustrations. Verses 5 through 19 were not intended as a description of the gospel fight to which you have been called. But these words instead are intended to open our eyes, to make us aware of the dangerous reality of a counterfeit gospel, a gospel that promotes sinfulness, a gospel that denies the risen Christ. And once that danger has been clearly presented to the church, only then does Jude explain how to contend for the faith that has been delivered to the church. In verses 20 through 23, you're called to return to the living and true God, to keep yourself in His love, to place yourself under His care. Only then can you avoid ungodliness, when you place yourself under the loving, gracious care of your Heavenly Father. And then, instead of a call to denounce those in danger of judgment, Jude calls you to have mercy on them. It says in verse 22, "And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." It's calling the church to defend the gospel, to evangelism, to apologetics, to raise up the gospel of Christ so that those who are threatened with judgment will submit and receive the mercy of our Heavenly Father. "For you have been snatched from the fire. You have received the mercy of God. Now show that mercy and that grace to those in danger of judgment." This letter is an exhortation to the saints of Jesus Christ to stand up, to fight for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that fight begins in you and in His church. You've been called to renew your mind according to the truth of God's Word, the truth that He has revealed to you in His words and in His works. It's only with a heart and mind that has been transformed by His gospel, it's only a life that has been grasped by the grace of your Heavenly Father, it's only then that you can withstand the attacks of Satan and the rebellion of ungodliness. And so Jude calls you back to God. Because you can't do that on your own, can you? You can't resist ungodliness in your own strength. Left to ourselves, we can't fortify our own hearts and our minds against the dangers of ungodliness. And so, like all of Scripture, Jude points us to Christ. It's only through the powerful working of Jesus Christ that your mind can be transformed, that you can be prepared to withstand the costly and agonizing contest of faith that has been laid before the church and the people of God. And so Jude begins and ends his letter with the hope of the gospel. All those who are resting in Christ, you have been called and loved and kept by your Father's grace. And you're being kept for the glorious day when Jesus Christ returns and brings His people home. And God, your Savior, has promised to you that He will keep you from stumbling onto the path of ungodliness. And He will present you blameless, blameless, perfectly righteous before the presence of His glory. This is the promise of Jude. That God will preserve you through the powerful working of Jesus Christ, your Lord. And because of the powerful working of your Savior, He has called you to contend for the faith, to proclaim that same mercy and grace to those in danger of judgment. That is a call to you. That is a call to this church to contend for the faith of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give thanks that You are a God who keeps Your children from stumbling, who has promised to present Your people blameless before Your throne. We rejoice, Lord God, in the gift of Christ, our perfect Savior, our perfect sacrifice, that in Him, by Your Spirit, You've applied to Your people perfect righteousness so that we can approach Your throne. We pray, Lord God, by the power of Your Spirit, that You would strengthen us, that You would cause us to be faithful, always involved in the contest of faith. We pray for this church, Lord God, that You would protect her from false teachers, that You would cause her to be faithful and strong, upholding the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that many would come to faith because of their powerful witness to our Savior. This we pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.